Mr. Boyd Nicholson, please.
You, one verse from John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 19. This morning we looked at a great truth that we can affirm because our Savior lives. Because He lives, He will bring us through. For a little time together this afternoon, I would like to affirm from these scriptures with you another great truth. Because He lives, He will raise us up. The fact of the resurrection. I suppose that there are multitudes of inhabitants of this vale of tears that have groaned out with ancient Job, "Man that is born of woman is a few days, and full of trouble he cometh forth as a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." And then they've added also with him that age-old question, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Well, is there really a future life? A life where man can live as God intended him to live? To fulfill unhurried purposes? Unspoiled? Unwearied, unsullied by sin, unwearied by service, to live on under the smile of God through endless ages. Is there really such a hope? Well, logically, such a life is a necessity. The very nature of man demands that there be such a future life. The God who created the birds with the capacity for flight had already in existence the atmosphere in which they could exercise that God-given capacity. The God who created the fishes with the ability to swim had already in existence the waters in which they could exercise their function. And of the same God it is said he put eternity into the heart of men. And this same God who put that into the heart of man has given him also the capacity to know and enjoy God forever and assures us that there is a realm of endless day and of cloudless skies. Morally, it is a necessity that there be such a life as this. The purposes of God demand it. If man is not made for eternity, then he's overmade. Here is a creature with capacities that excel in angels. If there is no future life, then his existence is shorter than the tree that blows across his grave and the moss that stains his tombstone. The purposes of God for man demands there be such a life. It is recorded in Isaiah 43 in the 7th verse, "Even every one have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him." That's the reason for our existence. The reason for human existence is that we might live for the glory of God, to glorify him in the body in time and in the spirit through all eternity. Theologically, it is a necessity. The promise of Christ assures it. For the Lord Jesus says in John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." However, the scripture does draw distinctions as to the order of resurrection. And so we read that there is a class of people described in 1 Thessalonians 4 as the dead in Christ. That is, the bodies of all those who trusted in Christ while they were on the earth, these bodies shall be raised from the dead. Instantaneously following this, those who trust in Christ and are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that at that moment, for the first time in history, from the days of the formation of the church in the book of Acts, will be visible in the universe the whole body of Christ. In some way or another, by resurrection or by rapture, all of us in this audience are involved. In some way or another, we are all either going to be caught up, if we are truly saved and alive at the moment of rapture, or our bodies will be raised from the dead if we should be called to pass through the article of death. If we are going to be involved in this, how should this affect us here and now as to our values, our manner of life, and how should it govern our lives? I'd like to look at this great subject of the resurrection by considering three themes that are presented to us in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, there is the prime fact of the resurrection. There is the present force of the resurrection, and there are the promised fruits of the resurrection. What is the prime fact of the resurrection? In 1 Corinthians 15, between verses 14 and 20, we read about it, and it is stated in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." We find out that the resurrection of Christ is the basis of our faith. Verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." The fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very basis of our faith. The verses, some of these verses that we have read, show that without this great foundation truth, then our preaching is vain. Verse 14. "And our witness is false. We have nothing more than the philosophers. Our faith is groundless," in verse 17, "and our forgiveness is meaningless. We have not been justified at all. Ye are yet in your sins. And our trusting loved ones, who died trusting in this Christ, they have perished." So argues the apostle. If there is no resurrection, these are the tragic implications. But the resurrection of Christ is also the basis of our hope. If in this life only, we read in verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The fact has been stated, now is Christ risen. The resurrection, of course, was promised from the days of the Old Testament. We read in Psalm 16 and 10, "That messianic psalm, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." There are three beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of the resurrection, many more, but there are these three at least. We have the picture of Isaac returning from the altar. Here is a picture of resurrection as it relates to the love of the Father. We see it pictured also in Aaron's rod that budded. Life out of death. The rod cut off, now bearing fruit, full of life, vibrant. Here is the resurrection as it relates to the fruit of the Spirit. And there we see it in Jonah coming out, cast out upon dry land from the whale. And there we see the resurrection in relationship to the sufferings of the Son. The resurrection was performed by the Trinity. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Acts 13, 29 and 30. And I never cease to thrill at these words. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father did. Who raised him from the dead? God the Spirit did. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Who raised up Jesus from the dead? The Lord Jesus raised his own body from the dead. For we read in John's Gospel as he looked around visiting the temple, he said, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This he spake of his body, which afterwards they would remember after the resurrection. And so we see the mighty power of the Godhead in the work of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is my conviction, if we can think of degrees of God's power at all, that it was a greater power exhibited in raising the body of Jesus from the dead than it was to bring worlds into being. For when God spoke the mighty fiat to bring things into existence, there was no opposition. But all the power of man was raised against that resurrection, and man had sealed it with his own but puny seal. The forces of hell were against that resurrection, but God raised them from the dead. Some years ago I had the privilege of visiting the Veterans Hospital in Paris, France. And there I stood with a little group listening to a French guide pointing with great national pride to the sarcophagus of the great Napoleon. As we stood on that mezzanine floor, looking down to the circular vault space with the red marble sarcophagus surrounded by pillars and frescoes and gold and marble, she said with due national pride, "Here is the glory of France." A few weeks later or less, I went very early to another tomb. Beneath Gordon's Calvary outside the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. I had gone early because I wanted to go alone, and I was pleased there was no one else around. And I stepped into another tomb. As I looked at that empty tomb, deeply moved with emotion, every stone seemed to cry out to me, "He is not here. He is risen." And I bowed my head with deep thanksgiving as I remembered the words of the French lady in Paris. And I said, "Thank God, this is the glory of Christ. No handful of dust, no ancient bones, but the fact that the grave is empty is the glory of Christ. But God raised him from the dead." Dear brethren and sisters, that is the basis of our faith. And that is the basis of our hope. And that is the basis of our love. We may read that in 1 Corinthians 15 again. There are 3 words that imply this. And the first is in verse 14. It is the word preaching. This suggests our love to the saints. As the word of God is ministered concerning the Christ. In verse 15, the word there is witnessing. And this implies, I suggest, our love for the lost. That witnesses to them of a risen Christ for their need. And the word in verse 15 is testifying. That suggests our love for the Lord as we speak well of Him in a hostile world. The present force of the resurrection as it affects us. What does it really mean to us now? Well, of course, it has moral implications. In verse 19, we read, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if there is no resurrection, we have no hope. And if we have no hope, we have no happiness. The denial of immortality breeds immorality. And it is that company of people that recognize a future life that discover it has moral implications today. There is a store that I have caused to visit quite frequently recently in our shopping center. It's a toy store. And occasionally I drop in and pick up some little thing. And there's a lady who works there downstairs in the basement department. And I've often had a little preach to this lady. And one day I remembered, in a bit of a rush, going down on a Friday evening, just before the store closed, to pick up some little toy for one of the children. As I went downstairs, she saw me coming. She looked somewhat harassed. She put her hands to her side of her face and she says, "Oh, Mr. Nicholson, please don't preach at me tonight. I've had a rough day." Well, I said, "I wasn't intending to preach to you tonight, but if you would like me to..." "No," she said, "I don't want to hear it." She says, "I've made up my mind that this life is all the hell I'm going to have." Well, I said, "I won't preach at you, but I'll try to remedy a great error. If you reject my Savior, this life is all the heaven you're going to have." You see, the denial of Christ breeds hopelessness and despair. But as we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ recognize the reality of resurrection, the reality of immortal life ahead, it affects us in our values and choices here and now. A resurrection has moral implications. In fact, the certainty of the future life should govern our present behavior, and it should inspire our constant confidence, and it should touch our hearts with compassion as we realize that while we will be resurrected to glory, they will be resurrected to judgment. And while we are to be given new bodies transfigured, in a moment of time changed into the likeness of His body of glory, when the unsaved, when the lost, the dead are raised, they will be given their old bodies back. And such a recognition of that resurrection should move our hearts and compassion to those around us who are lost. The promised fruits of resurrection we discover between verse 20 and verse 26. We find there is a ranking order in resurrection. Verse 23, every man in his own rank, as the word is. And this is a word that has been somewhat anglicized into the word tattoo. Now, we all know what a tattoo is. Every Scotsman knows what a tattoo is. And I confess that when 1,000 pipers get together, though my young son would disagree with this, but when 1,000 pipers get together and the signal is given and the drums roll and the pipers start and they march to the thundering beat of the drums and the skittle of the pipes, I'm sorry for the man that wasn't born in Scotland. But it would never do for them all to run on at the same time in just one great mob. There is an order. There are ranks. And so every man, says the scripture, in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. I'm so glad about that. Of course he must be first. But he was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And then we discover, afterward, they that are Christ. Here's the next rank. They that are Christ's at his coming. And I won't get into any discussion with the theologians just who they that are Christ's really are. But certainly it includes all New Testament believers. Afterward, they that are Christ. Then cometh the end, not the end of the age, but the end of resurrection. That's the context. Here is the general resurrection of the ungodly. Here are the ranks. Christ the first fruits. They that are Christ. Then the general resurrection of the ungodly. Now Christ the first fruits, that views the resurrection as a harvest. They that are Christ's at his coming, that views resurrection as a victory over sin and death and the grave. And Christ and the general resurrection, the end, the resurrection of the ungodly. This is resurrection viewed as a judgment. But is it really necessary that our bodies be raised from the dead? It's given us a lot of trouble, a lot of aches and pains, a lot of grief. Could the Lord not make us happy without these bodies? Why would he not just leave them to disintegrate in the dust and be blown hither and yon in the winds of the universe? Ah, but you see, there's a great principle involved. There is a necessity for resurrection, a divine necessity. And this is seen in three great comings that are referred to in this chapter. Verse 21. First of all, we read that death came. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The first coming is death. Death came. And it came by sin, and that spoiled God's perfect man. Death is the embodiment of everything that is contrary to the nature of God. For God is life. In him is life. And death is the separation of body, soul, and spirit. In the Bible, death is not cessation of existence, but separation of existence. For John says, I saw the dead standing. But these were the people separated from God by their sins, and that eternally. That was never God's plan, that there should be the separation of body, soul, and spirit, for he planted in the Garden of Eden the tree of life. And from that man had to be preserved after he had sinned. But ultimately we shall eat of the tree of life. Without the body, man is described as being naked and unclothed. And so it is necessary there be resurrection for his complete being to be displayed. The second coming is that resurrection came by a risen Christ. And this restored hope for man. The resurrected body, you see, is the visible evidence that death has been conquered. And it will be a continual witness to the victory of Calvary. Without the resurrection body, something of the effects of sin would remain in the redeemed forever. That's why there must be resurrection. At Calvary, when our Savior died, He redeemed the whole man. So that, to complete the purposes of God, we wait the redemption of the body. Christ is coming. And He is coming to initiate the resurrection of all. First, the church. And then, the general resurrection to follow. There we see the necessity of the resurrection. In verse 22, we see the certainty of the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, that is evident, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Here is the absolute certainty of the resurrection. As certain as in Adam all die, so as certain shall in Christ all be made alive. The evidence of sin and death is seen in dying men. But the evidence of life and immortality is proven by a risen Christ. So we discover in this little verse that there will be some similarities between the resurrection of the believer and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of the believer is, in a sense, a first resurrection. Blessed are they which have part in the first resurrection, as opposed to the last resurrection. And the Lord Jesus is the first fruits. And it is an out resurrection from among the dead. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, there still remain dead bodies in the graves. And when those that are in Christ, whose bodies have died, are called forth, there still will be some remaining behind, not any that are Christ's, but those who are out of Christ. And it is a selective resurrection. The Christ rejecter will not be raised at the rapture, but believers only. I'd like to consider just briefly three things. First of all, the meaning for the believer. And then a mystery that we're told about, and then a moment that Paul refers to. What is the meaning of the resurrection for the believer? We discover these things referred to between verses 35 and 50 of this chapter, which we won't take time to read, but just refer to one or two of these verses. In verse 35, there are two questions raised. How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? How and what? To the first answer, how, there is no answer given. It is not our affair as to how God will raise the dead. The atheist, the agnostic, says, how will God raise the dead? Why, the dust of centuries has blown the dust of bodies all over the world. And so they begin with logic and reason to present this question, how will God do it? Well, we know that God is God, and that presents no problem to Him. There are no problems with God. There is no answer given to the question, how, saved by the power of God. But there is something told us about with what body do they come. And so there are illustrations given from three realms of nature. From the agricultural realm. We read there in verses 36 to 38, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance, of wheat or of some other grain. This tells us that there will be variety in the resurrection. Wheat or some other. There will be variety in the resurrection. I used to think, I suppose because of my white Anglo-Saxon Protestant background, that when we all get home to heaven, we'd all be white. Until I went to Africa, and I discovered some of the most beautiful African Christians. In fact, I would venture to say this, that some of the most beautiful countenances I have ever looked into, radiant with Christ, were in the heart of Africa. And I thought to myself, how foolish of me so to think. For God is a God of variety. And will it not be so much more glorifying to God that when we get home to heaven, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, it will be so evident that we are therefrom. And so there is variety in the resurrection. But there is also similarity in the resurrection. That is, similarity to what was sown. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Of that same nature shall he also reap. And there is maturity in the resurrection. What there grows is the fullness, the completeness of the seed that was sown. God gives it a body, says the Bible. God gives it a body. So that when we think of the Lord transforming us who are saved by these principles, there will be variety, yet there will be similarity as to our nature, but an hundredfold more wonderful in the expression of that nature as to powers, capacities, gifts, sensitivities. I was having some meetings in Detroit, and a brother went out of the meeting one night, a fine business-looking executive, middle-aged, and strangely enough, he had a very large button in his lapel. You might expect to see it with some folks, but it didn't seem to be the thing that a well-dressed, middle-aged executive would wear. And as he drew near, I read on the button the following. HPWMGIFWMY. And of course, I knew he wanted me to ask him what it meant, and I couldn't let him go till I did find out. And I said, well, what does it mean? Oh, well, he said, that just simply means, have patience with me, God isn't finished with me yet. And that's good theology. Brother, sister, when the Lord gets to be with you, you're going to be beautiful. To his eye, you're beautiful now, because he sees you in Christ. And to those of us who are in Christ, we detect that beauty shining through. But oh, the day will come when the full flower will be manifest. So he takes the picture from agriculture. Then he takes a picture from the animal realm in verse 39. There is one kind of flesh of men. This tells us that at the resurrection there will be continuity. For when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he met his disciples in that upper room, he said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And again Job said, in my flesh I shall see God. So there will be continuity of existence. But as we are caught up by rapture or taken up by resurrection, there will be a continuity of our personality. We're not going to be other persons. We are going to be ourselves, but all that God intends us to be in fullness. Then he takes a picture from the astronomical realm, verses 41 and 42, and this is a most interesting lesson. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory, that is, in the degree of glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He's telling us that not all of us will shine with the same degree of glory. Some will be brighter than others, as the sun is brighter than some distant star. As it is in the astronomical realm, so also shall it be in the resurrection. Well, what makes the difference? Why will some saints shine like a sun, and others like a bright star, and others with lesser glory? Well, what makes the stars differ in their degree of glory? Well, some are further away, and some are nearer. Proximity determines sometimes why some stars are brighter than others. And that will determine the degree in which some saints will shine in the glory because of their proximity to Christ. They have walked closely with him through this life. Then there is capacity. Some are larger than others. And these will shine brightly at the resurrection, who have permitted the Spirit of God to form Christ in them and develop their capacity for Christ and for his loveliness here and now. Then there is intensity. There are some stars just shine brightly, though briefly. And so there are some saints, saved in youth, and cut off in you. And we say, what a way. Why this young life suddenly, just as it is about to bloom, such a beautiful Christian, why cut off? What a waste. Oh no. To us, of course, it is loss. And to us we may think of it as waste, but not so with God. For the brightness of that young life, radiant with first love to Christ, will be manifest in outward glory in a coming day. Every creature has its own glory growing out of its life principle. The bird, the glory of the bird is its feathers growing out of its life principle. The flower, the glory of the lily grows out of its life principle. That's why the Lord said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. What was the difference between Solomon's glory and the glory of the lily? Well, Solomon had to take his off at night and put on his pajamas. It wasn't his own life principle that was producing that glory. It was borrowed glory. Man is the only creature of all God's creatures that does not have a glory growing out of its life principle. What happened? Did God make a mistake with us? No, we made the mistake. Away in the Garden of Eden, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Adam ate, and he didn't drop dead. Was God wrong? Oh, no. As we have pointed out, God does not mean by death cessation of existence, but separation of existence. And Adam was separated at that moment spiritually from fellowship with God, and the light went out. And the scriptures declare, they knew that they were naked. Not naked of clothes, naked of glory. For man had that glory, that radiance was his, until he sinned. And that's why the dog in the hole, the bird in the sky, the wild animal in the forest, the fish in the ocean, they still have their glory because they are not moral creatures who have sinned. They have not lost their glory. But you and I have lost it. That's why we have to cover our glory with some other purchased glory. That's why it is always spoken of as the shame of our nakedness. Because nakedness is a witness that we have sinned against God and we have lost that glory that was ours intrinsically exuding from our person. But at the resurrection, God will give it back to you. We're not going to be dressed in fine suits or dresses or even long robes made of linen. But I believe that the garment of the saints will be the garment of glory, and that glory will differ from one to another in its degree of brightness depending on our responses to God down here. Nothing to do with preaching, nothing to do even with Bible knowledge, nothing to do even with winning souls, but the degree in which we have permitted the Spirit of God to form Christ in us now by obedience to the Word and fellowship with God and walking in the light. These will be manifest at the resurrection. Then follow some contrasts which we haven't time to look into. Five contrasts between verses 42 down to verse 49. We shall leave that for your own study. This simply points out to us that as little as we can see the beauty of a flower by looking at its seed, so little can we discern the glory of the resurrection body by looking at what we are now. The great mystery that surrounds the resurrection of the believer is stated in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. What is the mystery? This might sound shocking at first. Not all believers are going to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in selective rapture. The reason all believers are not going to be raised from the dead is that not all believers are going to be dead. Because those of us who are still living, we will not be raised from the dead. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye.